The sixth reading will be from 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. For the preaching of the cross is to them all that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the foolish. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?
Good to see everyone. Had a good Bible study. You trust your Bible study was good. Welcome to the Sandyville Church of Christ. We might have a visitor or two. Thank you for coming. We strive to worship God in spirit and truth on this day. Worship Him and remember His Son, His death by taking the Lord's Supper, knowing what that means to us. And Van is right. There's a lot of sickness out there going on. Hey, if you're here and you're not sick and don't have the crud, don't worry. You will be. You'll get it. Don't worry. Good to see everyone out. Appreciate the reading, Colby. Appreciate the song, Jacob, and the prayer Bible did this morning. Find your Bible to stay there if you were following along with Colby. I want to read the 23rd verse of Paul, of what he's writing there in 1 Corinthians. Actually, we want to listen this morning what Paul's talking about. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles. Paul says it's foolishness. Well, Paul believes, and he consistently preaches and writes and teaches Jesus Christ crucified. It is a seminal event in history. It is an event in history that actually is a dividing point in history. Jesus Christ crucified is the most important event that has ever happened in history. As you look at that, nothing is the same because of that. Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, everything has changed. But, unfortunately, not everybody agrees about that with Paul. When you would make that statement, not everybody would actually agree with that. There are a lot of people that look and view the crucifixion of Jesus as, well, that's just something that happened. They believe that it did happen. That, yeah, it was an event in history. It did occur, but it's not life-changing. And really, that's just another event in history. April 11th of this year marks the 47th anniversary of the Apollo 13 mission. No thanks. Then nobody thought about that. Well, I said that. I was an Apollo kid, and since Neil Armstrong was the first one on the moon, me and my buddy Bill, we were going to be the first guys on Mars. And we set our sights to that. I was very thrilled about the Apollo mission, Gemini mission, New Year, Gagarin, the cosmonaut, very into all of that. And those guys on Apollo 13, they were lucky to make it back. They never made it to the moon. A lot of problems. They were just blessed to be back. And I remember what Tom Hanks made a movie about that. It's pretty cool. Interesting movie. All of that goes with that. But you know what? I think about all that. It didn't change my life. None of that event in history changed my life. It changed your life. It's just a thing. And it just happened. Unfortunately, there are lots of people that look at Jesus Christ crucified in the same way. That on a warm spring Friday afternoon, the Roman soldiers, the execution squad, walked three prisoners out of Jerusalem on a hill. And they executed three men in the style of the Imperial Roman Empire. Two of those men were anonymous. One of them was Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah, it happened. Now let's get on with life and what really counts. You know, to Paul, that'd be unthinkable. It'd be absolutely unthinkable to think about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in that way. That would be one of the worst ways. Big yawn and a big ho-hum. Thing that happened, big deal and stuff. That's just unthinkable. The crucifixion of Christ must be seen as something that changed everything. What Jesus Christ did on the cross, it makes everything about us totally different. And in the heart of our hearts, each and every one of us, desire a relationship with our Creator. Everybody in this room wants a second chance. Everybody in this room desires to have their sins forgiven. And the cross does that. The cross does that and so much more than we could ever ask for. That's why the story of the cross is so central. Because the story of the cross demands change in us. All of us. And when you look at the story of the cross, I think one of the things that is so powerful about the cross is the things that are said about the cross. The way the story is told, the things that happen there, the things that happen at the cross make every one of us concentrate, it makes us contemplate, it makes us think deeper about what's going on there. There's so much irony in the cross. There's so many paradoxes that happen in the story of the cross. And when you look at that, the irony, and I'll just quote that, irony is a state of affairs or an event that is deliberately contrary to what we would have expected. Like, I never would have expected that. That's irony. A paradox is defined as an absurd or self-contradictory statement. That, though, when it's investigated, turns out to be true. The story of the cross is filled with paradox. The story of the cross is filled with irony. It is filled with all sorts of truths that are presented in such unique ways when you read them that it hits you like a sledgehammer and it makes you take a look. It forces you to think deeply about Jesus Christ crucified. It forces you to look at that so that we would be changed by Jesus Christ crucified. This morning I want to look at three things. Really what I believe are powerful paradoxes and the irony in those things. A scholar by the name of D.A. Carson really opened my eyes to a few of these things. We'll quote him. Matthew unfolds what takes place as Jesus is crucified by displaying huge irony that show attentive readers what is really going on. You're an attentive reader this morning, are you? Turn to Matthew, listen. There's nothing going to be soft or gentle about this morning's lesson. The gospel, according to Matthew, he's going to unleash his account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he's going to unleash it to you this morning so that we will be profoundly changed by what we read and what we see. Jesus Christ crucified. I'll preach that this morning. Now, his account of the crucifixion, I want to give careful attention to it. And as we look at it, Matthew 27, I want you to watch for the paradox here in verse 27. Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And a reed in his right hand, they knelt down before him, mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him. They took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him, put on his own garments back on him, and led him away to be crucified. The scene opens up here at Calvary by those that are mocking Jesus. "Hail to the King! Here's the King!" When in fact, he is the King. He is a King, not a King. He is the King. And there's something not normal about this whole procedure that we just read. This is not something that the Roman soldiers did every day. This is kind of out of the ordinary. It's kind of the thing, though, that they would do to somebody that's condemned. A condemned prisoner. What we're going to do here is we're going to have a little bit of fun with them. Now, because they do this, what was the charge against Jesus? Well, it said he was a king. Since you said you're a king, now every Roman soldier had pledged themselves to the true king, the Roman Caesar. They had pledged to that king that they would protect him, defend him. A Roman soldier would die for that king. So here's this miserable Jesus of Nazareth. And really, they dress him up like a king, give him a fake scepter, alright? And they press a crown of thorns on him that makes him bleed. They're going to have their son with the king. "Look here, boys. Look at the king. Check him out. Here's the book. Get along this king." What irony. They haven't ever found the King that they're sure of is nothing more than a fake. But we know better. We know better because Matthew tells us. We ought to know better. Look at it. Turn back to chapter 1. In the very beginning of Matthew's account, verse 1, the book of genealogy, Matthew chapter 1, very first verse. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, from the beginning. Matthew has helped us to see that no truer words could be spoken than what? Hail, King of the Jews. That's right. The whole book is dedicated, Matthew's book is dedicated to Jesus Christ being the King. It begins with that royal genealogy. Now look at chapter 2. The wise men arrive, they come on the scene. Alright. And what do they ask? What do they ask? Look at verse 2. Where is he who is born?
What?
The King of the Jews. Matthew chapter 5. Notice this. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus preaches the central message of Christianity. Of what to be a disciple is. What it means to be a follower of him. And he phrases something. I want you to notice what he phrases this term in. Matthew chapter 5 verse 3. Look what he says. Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall... I'm sorry, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven, that's what it's all about. This whole thing's about the kingdom of heaven. You know what? Kingdoms need a king. Now, in chapter 27, back again, it's even Pilate. In verse 11, hey, what's this I hear about you? Look at verse 11. Are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus' answer is very guarded. He's very cautious about that. He says, it is as you say. And the reason that he says it that way is because Pilate's idea of a king and Jesus' idea of a king, they're two different animals. They're all on the same boat. But he is the king. And he's not only the king of the Jews, he is the king of us all. Now that's vital. We need to know that that matters. Because right here, we are at the heart of that statement. Jesus is Lord. Now that just kind of rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. And that's what that means. Jesus is King of Kings. Jesus is Lord of Lords. In verse 37 of our chapter, that tells us that's the very thing that Jesus died under. What did it say? Over his head. They put a charge against him which read this, Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now we know that was written and spoken in derision and in ridicule as they were mocking him, but it's true. It's true. It's more than just that, that's a fact. It's more than just, well, that's in history. Yeah, that's a footnote in history. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the ruler of all. Jesus is your ruler. He's my ruler. That's not just something that happens. He's King, but yet the paradox here, what's happening? The King is dying. The King is dying. The King is giving his life for his subject. I've never heard anything like that. You? That's not how a king acts. A king doesn't do that. That's not what we'd expect. So the Romans announce he's the king, and they're doing their thing with him, and of course they're sure he's nothing but a common criminal, but he's king. He's king like no other king we've ever heard of. No other king. He's a king that combines power, that combines might, that combines authority, his magisterial right to command each and every one of us with love. He does that with love for his subjects. You focus on that. What do you think about that? Kings command. Give me this. Get me that. Do this. Do that.
Why do they do that? Because Ken's out for his own self-interest. Fetch me this, fetch me that. Do this, do that. Do this for me. Why? I'm the king, that's why. Jesus is a king of entirely different. He's just different. What tells us that? The cross tells us that. We see that. What it tells us is that our king, that king, does for you. He does for me. How do I know that? Because he sacrifices himself. That means I can trust him. That means that I can obey him. That means that I can trust and obey him. That means that I know that there will be never a time that he will manipulate me, that he will try to trick me, that he'll try to thwart me. Why? He died for me. He's my king. He must be obeyed. But you know what? He's king. You know what? We want to obey him because he loves us that much. Boy, look at that picture. That's what Matthew's showing in this awful scene. These soldiers mocking Jesus, putting a crown on his head and said, really all too well, here's the king. He is the king. Notice, verse 32. Notice what he says. Matthew 27:32 helps us focus here another point as being Jesus' power. Did you notice that? He's power. Let's go ahead and start there where we did leave off. He says this. And they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into the service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among themselves and cast lots to see. Sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put a charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. And saying, you are, he said, you are who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself, if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. You know, there's just not much of anything. As you look at that scene and look at the cross, there's not much of anything that's more powerless than somebody being crucified on the cross. I want to tell you something, the Romans seem to that. You know, we talked a little bit last week about the man that is on the cross. The flogging comes first, the beating comes first. And a lot of times folks never even made it to the cross because the Roman beating, the Roman flogging killed them. And when you saw somebody carrying a cross, you knew what the end route was going to be. You knew that they were going to die. You knew that that was, after they were done carrying that, they were going to die. Then they were going to be executed. And the fact now is that Jesus, in verse 32, he's so weak he can't even carry his own cross. So they get somebody to carry the cross. They arrive at the scene of the execution. And the victim was going to be stripped naked or nearly naked. And then he's going to be stretched out on that cross beam. And then his nails are going to be driven into him. And then that cross beam is going to be pulled up into permanent post and into a permanent hole. You hear the thud, and the victim is literally, he's done. He's literally stuck there. He can't move. And he can barely breathe. And that's what the Romans want. Because slow breathing, every limb in his body is in excruciating pain. What they want. That kind of death, that slow death. You know, there's not anything, if you picture that, boy, that's got some power. I can't picture anything with any less power than the picture that we see our Savior on the cross. He is absolutely at the mercy of the Romans. There isn't anything that he can do. He is totally weak, totally powerless, and defeated. And then the shout of derision. Verse 40, Jesus had in fact said, what did he say? He said, I'm going to destroy this temple. Jesus said that, and the people looked at him and said, the powerless one, you, Mr. Big Talker? Yeah, you're going to destroy the temple in 3 days? How you going to do that now, Mr. Big Talker? Herod couldn't do it. 40 years he's been building this temple.
reconstructing it, remodeling it, going to be one of the greatest wonders of all. He's not even done yet. What kind of power would it take to tear the temple down and rebuild in 3 days? What are you talking about? He couldn't do it with slave labor for over 40 years.
Jesus, you claim so much power.
Where's the power now? Utterly powerless.
And we know better. We know better because the one dying on the cross is, in fact, all powerful. John, help us on that. I'm asking for a second. Go to John chapter 2. John records this business about the temple in John 2. Jesus cleanses the temple. He's sick and tired of folks making it a den of thieves, a marketplace. He takes care of that. He's had enough of that. But notice what he does in John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews said to him, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body, he said. So when he raised, or so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that. He had said that, and they believed. The scripture said the word which Jesus had spoken. You know what, if you look at this, the irony is there that that paradox works. When they seen this going on, his disciples, when this all happened, they remembered Jesus saying that. You know what that did for them? It sparked their faith. It turned them on. When Jesus died, that changed their thought. That's what John's talking about. Because the temple is the most important building that was ever made. Because that's where man met God. That's where the high priest went in to the most holy place and offered atonement, scattered the blood of atonement for the sins of all the people. That building was needed. That building was so significant. The temple. But Jesus doesn't talk about the building. He's not talking about, he's talking about himself. He talks about himself that now he's going to be the meeting place between God and man. That's what he's talking about. It's his blood now that's going to make the atonement. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. It's going to be him. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's his mission. That's his work. That's why he came here. And by the way, Matthew makes sure we know that. Not only about this king and all this royal business, Gregory says, you know what Jesus is here for? You know what he came to do? Let's turn to chapter 1 again. Matthew chapter 1. Mary says what? Mary told him she's going to bear a son. And you're going to call his name Jesus. Verse 21. Listen to what it says. What's he going to do? For he will save his people from their sins. That's Jesus' mission. Jesus himself, Matthew 16. Look what he says, verse 24. Jesus makes it clear. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What are you talking about, Jesus? What do you mean there, Jesus? Well, look, verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This is about sin. This is about eternity. This is about your soul. That's what all this is about. Always been about. And you look at it and the irony, because we know. We know that he's the Son of God, because we know that he can save us, and he's come to save us, and yet those that ridicule him, save yourself. You save yourself. You know what? Jesus saved himself. You know what happened? He can't save us. If Jesus saved himself, he can't save us. Salvation is accomplished by him staying on the cross. You know what? We know it can be understood that he didn't have to do that. We know that. We know how many angels? 10,000. He could have called 10,000 angels. Jesus had the power to unspeak the world right then. He had the power to speak it. He had the power to unspeak it. Never lost that power. So the paradox here is that by being completely powerless, Jesus shows me and you all power. power to redeem, power to forgive, all of that power, power of salvation. Jesus restrained all of his power. All of it. So that he can do what must be done that we could never do for ourselves. By restraining all power, Jesus shows incredible power. He could absolutely save himself. Absolutely, without a doubt. But he gave himself for us so that he could save us. What irony that is. Amazing. And really, that's Matthew's next point. Listen to what it says, verse 41. Chief priest, verse 41, Matthew 27. The chief priest with the scribes, the elders, they mocked him. All right, verse 42. After that, verse 42. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Notice that. I am the Son of God. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land till the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again, and with a loud voice, he yielded up spirit. In some ways, I read this, it's hard to imagine the cruelty of a person that could make fun, that could mock a man being crucified. That's cruel. It's hard for me to imagine somebody that cruel. Isn't having your flesh ripped by nails and spears and being suspended between heaven and earth, not being able to breathe, wouldn't that be enough? The serious pain that you're suffering. No, that's not enough. Let's make fun of you. You did what you deserve. You're a bad man. You should be where you're at. I'm glad the Romans are doing what they're doing to you. You deserve it. That's almost unthinkable. But Matthew tells us the chief priests and the elders, they're on the scene. They're doing that. And they said what they said in this text here. And they believe that Jesus is a fake Messiah. And when they speak, they're not only speaking for themselves, they want to undo everything Jesus said and done. Because a lot of people there that are witnessing that, they see Jesus teach a lot of things and do a lot of things, and so they're ridiculing him for the benefit of the crowd. Don't you believe this guy? He trusts God. Look at him now. He said he was the Son of God. If he's the Son of God, why doesn't God come down and take him off the cross? Let the man that trusts God. You said you trusted God. Look at you now. But once again, the paradox is the mockers don't know what they said. Do they don't know the truth of what they said. Jesus does trust God, doesn't he? In the absolute darkness of the time, he trusts God. Paul says that. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The reason that there's darkness that cloaks the scene of Jesus' death, Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him, he says, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now we understand. God turned his face away from Jesus. From the one who was going to bear our sins, to take the punishment of all sins for all time. And you look at the thing, a just and holy God cannot, he cannot have fellowship with sin. He cannot have fellowship with the one who has been made sin. So if you look at what Jesus said in verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? That dreadful, that heart-rending cry, the ultimate God, forsaken man.
That's Jesus. That's what's happened here. Guess what?
He still trusts God.
He still trusts Him.
Someone says, look at verse 46. That doesn't look too trusting, does it? Doesn't look too trusting. Let's add Psalms in the mix. Turn me to Psalm 22.
It's the Psalm of David. And what it does is, it really begins with what Jesus said. I want you to look at verse 1.
My God, He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning.
And I look at that. It's a perfect psalm for Jesus to sing. In the psalm here in David, he's in trouble. God has forsaken him. Verse 6.
But I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of man, despised by the people. And who see me sneer at me? They separate with the lips. They wag their head, saying, submit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver you. Let Him rescue you, because you delight in Him. You trust in Him.
Look at verse 12.
Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They have opened wide their mouth at me as ravening and roaring lions. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me, David writes. Look at verse 15. And my strength is dried up like potsherds. He says, my tongue cleaves to my jaw. And you lay me in the dust of death. Verse 17. I count all of my bones. I can count them all. They look. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But it's exactly what Jesus means. This is exactly what Jesus is feeling. If David felt these things in his life, I want to tell you something. Jesus felt it 10,000 times, 10,000 times more than what David felt. But you know something a lot of people don't know about the 22nd Psalm is that how that Psalm ends. There are Psalms that cry out that God has left us, God has forsaken us, we're all alone, we're in trouble, we need God. And Psalms end like that. They're called lament psalms. This is a lament psalm. But in this, it doesn't end that way. Alright? There's a lot of psalms that says, I trusted in you, and I trusted that you would save me, even though I was forsaken by you, and you did save me. That's Psalm 22 is one of those psalms. Look at the break of the point, verse 22. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. There's the break of the point.
Suddenly, the dark, dismal psalm, there's life there. All forsaken. And really, Psalm 22 is a psalm of trust. Jesus dying on the cross, he can barely get out of his mouth what he wants to say, that final cry. But this psalm, the psalm that Jesus quotes, is a psalm that David writes, I trust the Lord. David's stricken in his life. Alone. Nothing good. Totally forsaken by God. He felt all of those things. But then, he's rescued. Then he's rescued. He was saved by that. I trust God, even when it seems like God has totally forsaken me, I still will trust God. Jesus reaches for this psalm. He's so near death, that's all he can get out. He can't quote 20-some verses. But when he says what he says, he lets us know what's in his heart. He lets us know what's in his mind. He lets us know what's in his spirit at that moment.
Because I trust the Lord. Everybody's forsaken me, even God. But even now, I still trust God. So the irony, the paradox, what shines through humanity's darkest moment. My Father turns His face from me. He cannot look on me because I am sin. I am what a holy God cannot have fellowship with. I am being crushed by your sins and all of the sins of humanity to the point that I can't breathe. God has forsaken me. I still trust God.
They shout at him.
Look at it. You trust in God? Where's God now? He said, I am the Son of God.
What on?
He trusted God because he is the Son of God.
This breathtaking scene, I think, just shows God dying for us. The Father turns from his own Son. But even then, the Son trusts his Father. God cannot deliver him because if he does, he can't deliver you. He can't save you. Jesus says, I trust God. Even when I am forsaken of God, I trust him. I need you to find that opening test in 1 Corinthians once again. I want you to notice what Paul says there, verse 23. Remember we read it. Paul didn't say, I preach to Jesus. He didn't say that. That's not what he said. Paul didn't go around telling everybody how nice Jesus was and all the nice things Jesus did, how friendly Jesus was, and all the smiles that Jesus put on people's faces. That's not what Paul preached. Paul preached Jesus Christ crucified. That's the problem. It's a problem. The big problem to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, nothing but a bunch of foolishness to preach that. You know why? Because Jesus Christ crucified is a life-changing statement. It makes everything all different. Everything in your life is different now. It means that you have hope. It means that you have a future. It means that you have a purpose because you have been forgiven. It certainly means once you've seen the cross, you can't turn back. Life's usual. Business as usual. Yeah, I've heard the cross. Yeah, I don't know about that. Yeah, that happened a couple thousand years ago. I'm well aware of that. Life goes on, doesn't it? No, sir. No, Jesus Christ crucified will change your life forever. Forever! Nothing will ever be the same again. It means we recognize the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It means that He has all power. It means that He was forsaken by God so that we can live with God forever. And the truth is, all of that changes me. All of that changes you. Because it calls us to follow. It calls us for us to give us Him our life. It calls us to be His disciples. What does Jesus Christ crucify? The unique paradox. It makes the story sparkle. I tell you what, this story is filled with power for everybody in this room. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Please get your phone to say. If you've not been moved by the cross this morning, there's not a thing I can say to help you. There's not a thing I can say to do for you. If you're outside of the gospel and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, you're lost. If the story of the cross doesn't move you to obey the gospel, there's not a thing we can do for you. And there's not anything else Jesus Christ can do for you. We preach Jesus Christ crucified at this place. And the motivation behind that is to cause you to repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you by being obedient to Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism and living a faithful, true life and walking in the light. Please join us together. We stand and sing.